We're starting a little late. We're 65 minutes into the service, and we're okay. So you can cry uncle or something if it gets to be too long. Our theme for the month of December is the gospel. Generally, that's our theme every December. And this is the first Sunday of December, and so we're going to talk some about the gospel. As I prepared my message, I did a lot of stream of consciousness note-taking, just thinking about various passages in the Old and New Testament. The gospel is the principal theme of the Bible. And there are so many passages that directly relate to the gospel. I think that we could preach on it every Sunday for a year without having to reuse the same material, same verses, same passages. It's abundant in the scripture. So I've pulled about six, and we'll go through those. It's not a trick question, but I want to ask a question, and at the same time, you don't need to answer it except in your own mind and heart, okay? So I'm not setting anybody up here for... But I want you to think about what are some of your favorite thoughts? What are some of your favorite thoughts? Your best thought, the thoughts that you really enjoy, thoughts that cause you to celebrate. For instance, I love college football. And so for the past couple months, I have been delighting in my weekend and enjoyment of college football. I love my wife, and I love being in a relationship of loving and being loved, and it brings delight. I've got grown children, and I'm delighted in them, and especially as they mature and become purposeful adults. And I've got four grandchildren and a fifth one on the way, and it's really easy to enjoy grandchildren for those of us who have, because you only have temporary custody. Right? And you can just enjoy them and then let them go. Right? And obviously, for some of us, our jobs might be something that brings delight. Obviously, they pay the bills, but they also give us meaningful work to do and relationships that we have. And so that might be something. And of course, Jesus is something that would bring us delight. And the gospel... it's something that brings us delight. And I think you're gonna
know what I think in just a minute.
What does gospel mean? I know somebody here knows what that means. Good news. Good news. I'm going to suggest that there's a better... it's great news. It's better than great news. It's the best news that has ever been communicated or received. The gospel is the best news that there is in all of history. And it will still be the best news until Christ comes again.
Amen.
The gospel is mentioned mostly in the Old Testament. It's hidden. There's lots of passages, like Isaiah 53 that we just read. But it doesn't say this is the gospel. It just has it. Right? The gospel is only mentioned, at least according to the text that I was reading and as I was preparing, it's only mentioned one time, and I don't even know where that is. How about in the New Testament? How many times do you think gospel is mentioned in the New Testament? Several? Several hundred? What? Is that what you said? Several hundred? Any other guesses? It's not several hundred. It's 75 times. It's a lot. There's not very many things in the New Testament mentioned 75 times. So I would like to start with another passage from Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 9. And you're welcome to listen, and you're also welcome to turn to it. It's a very familiar passage. It's Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. It's familiar because this is a passage from Handel's Messiah. And most of us listen to Handel's Messiah like every Christmas, and sometimes maybe we listen to it several times in December. So it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Anybody know when Isaiah lived? Approximately? It was around 700 BC. It's actually 740 to 687. So that means that this thing we just read and Isaiah 53 that we read just a little while ago, those things were written 700 years before Jesus was born. We as a country have existed less than half of that time. So God gave prophets a prophecy about the Messiah, and he waited 700 years to fulfill it. It's a long time. That's an interesting hope, right? It was going to happen, but there was a lot of generations that could only hope for it. Just to, if you're not familiar, there are over 300 prophecies, specific prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled in his life and death and resurrection and ascension and birth. So his entire life is described in over 300 ways in the Old Testament. Something that I found interesting in my preparation is the meaning of the name Isaiah. Anybody know what Isaiah means? It means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh is Savior. And in saying that, I'm not saying that exactly right, because Yahweh was the personal name of God for the Jews. And because the Jews were so sensitive that God was holy or other than them as sinful people, they would not even say God's name. So they took the vowels out, and it's just consonants. And so they would call God by other names, because there are many, there's more than 10 names of God in that describe his various roles in our lives. But they would not say Yahweh, which we do nowadays. Yahweh is salvation. I want to look at some New Testament stuff, because that's, you know, where there's a lot more. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I got little tabs on my Bible, so it would be easy for me. So I'll wait for you to catch up. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to just look at verses 8 to 11. okay? And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. That's nearby Bethlehem, nearby the city of David. Remember in Isaiah, it said this child is going to be born and be on the throne of David. Keeping watch over their flocks at night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. I think it's interesting in the movies and in TV in America, when they show angels, they're kind of like a normal person. And, you know, they just come up and they're your buddy and pal and stuff. And every encounter in the Old Testament with an angel, the person is terrified. Life goes out of them. They're prostrate on the ground. An angel is God's messenger, but an angel is completely different than a man or a woman. And it's scary. I'm perfectly content to see angels in heaven. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news. I bring you gospel of great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Other than Mary and Joseph, these shepherds were the first ones to hear the story, to hear of Christ's birth. And they were responsive to the angel, and they went to see what it was. I want to, I'm not sure this is the right place to do it, but I'm going in the sermon, but there's not any right place. So something else that I learned as I was studying, which was fun for me because it's bothered me for years, decades. And you may have noticed this too, that in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus or Jesus Christ, sometimes it says Jesus Christ and sometimes it says Christ Jesus. And I scratch my head thinking, why is that? Why that is very, maybe it doesn't mean anything, it's just variety. But there is some speculation about why that is, and there are two reasons that are widely accepted. One of them is about context. Jesus is the name of Jesus as he was a man on earth. And Christ means anointed. Anointed, and it refers to him after the resurrection, where he has been victor over death, and he is going to heaven to be with the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he is the anointed one of God. And so in the Gospels and in the New Testament, if the text is referring to Jesus during his life, he's called Jesus Christ. And if it's text about Jesus after the resurrection, it's Christ Jesus because he's the anointed one. So that's pretty good. But there's another explanation, which I like that one, but I like this other one too, and I appreciate it. And that is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote about half of the New Testament. And all the rest of the New Testament was written by other apostles. And the apostles, except for Paul, lived with Jesus for 3 years. They knew him as Jesus. And then they got to witness him as the Christ. But their primary experience was with him as a man. And so when they write about him, they write about Jesus Christ, because that's how they met him. Paul, on the other hand, met Christ in a completely different context. He's out getting Christians killed and put in prison, and a light so bright it knocks him off his animal and blinds him, and he's called out by name, right? "Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Who are you, Lord? Who are you? I'm Jesus of that you're persecuting. And so Paul's experience was of the risen Christ. And then as he spent time knowing the risen Christ, he could know more about Jesus and be in fellowship with the other apostles. So he normally wrote Christ Jesus because that was his experience. Anyway, I just thought that was kind of interesting. If you would turn in your Bibles to John, we're going to look at John's Gospel and look at two different verses quickly there. Chapter 1, verse 14. And it really, I should do verse 1 and verse 14. John's Gospel is significantly different than the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels, and they are predominantly narratives about what Jesus said and did. And that's basically what they are. John's Gospel is completely different. And there's two things about it in particular. One is that John includes commentary. He says something and he explains the significance of it. And you don't see that in the other Gospels. And then the second thing is that John was very focused on the last part of Jesus' life. Two-thirds of his gospel is from the Palm Sunday to the Ascension, which is 50 days. Two-thirds of his gospel is those 50 days of Christ's life. And many times people will say it's a week, because most of it is from Palm Sunday till his resurrection. And then there's a couple chapters about the 40 days that he was with the disciples. So, in verse 1, the first verse of his gospel, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And if you're looking in your Bible, you see Word is capitalized. And that's an interpretation. It was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This Word is not like the words that I'm speaking. This word is authority and power. This word is the word that spoke and creation happened. And what John is saying is Jesus was the one who did that. Jesus was the word that created creation. And so we come down into verse 14, and he's speaking about that same word and says, "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word, this powerful word, this authoritative word, put on flesh and revealed himself to mankind in a way that nothing else could do. And I love this end, this full of grace and truth. I don't know about you, I am totally exhausted by the deceit, deception, lies that are just part and parcel of culture in America. Yeah. It's just exhausting. And how wonderful. Jesus only speaks the truth. Amen. He's not tempted to do otherwise. He is the truth. Yes. That's who he is in his being. And so we can rest in his presence. We don't have to be on guard. And he's also full of grace, which is absolutely wonderful as well. And now I want to turn to the most familiar verses in the Bible by our culture. John 3, 16, 17, 18. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the condition that God sets is, do we believe in Jesus? Jesus, that name also is very similar to Isaiah. Jesus and Joshua are actually the same name in Hebrew. And it means Jehovah is Savior. Isaiah means Yahweh is Savior. Jesus means Jehovah is Savior. So basically the same. So whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. What a wonderful revelation that is. I don't know about you. I think my perception is that most unbelievers think that God wants to condemn them. And there's been times in my life, even as a believer, where I've kind of gotten distracted thinking that way. And the scripture is very clear. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the point. Wasn't the purpose. It obviously could have been. Jesus came and was perfect and sinless. And the rest of us are not in that category. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Isn't that wonderful? Whoever believes in him is not. I'm guilty, but not condemned. How amazing. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The condemnation is not to believe that Jesus is the Savior. That's condemnation. Not wrongdoing, wrong being, being a sinner all my life. That's not condemnation. Condemnation is to reject the one and only Savior. So this good news, this part of this gospel message is good news and bad news. Right? It means both, right? It's good news for believers, and it's potentially pretty bad news for unbelievers. Like, so I want to share with you an experience that I had. I want to share it because it's relevant to what I'm trying to talk about. I will say that it's the only time that I had this experience. One time. And it was 45 years ago. So it's not like it's as fresh as yesterday in my mind. But it was a powerful experience that I will never forget as long as I have a memory. I was in college. It was my sophomore year of college. And I remember it, not like it was yesterday, but I remember it. And I was hurt by a very close friend. And I went to my room. My roommate was not there, so I was alone. I closed the door, locked it. I got on my knees, and I started praying. And I didn't always pray on my knees. In fact, rarely. I'm sure I don't pray on my knees 1% of the time, maybe. Something like that. But I was hurting, and I was pouring my heart out to the Lord. Do you remember... Some of you will remember a show that was called This Is Your Life. Remember that show? And you know, contestants there, and they've done a bunch of work locating people that were from their past and memorabilia from their past and photographs and stuff. Okay. So I'm on my knees, I'm praying about my hurt, and an image flashes in front of me. Not on the wall, but in my mind. I saw this image of me in some situation that I was in. And I was doing the right thing, but my attitude wasn't right. And not only was my attitude not right, but my motive wasn't right. And I was doing a good thing with a bad motive and a bad attitude in that image. And I thought, that's interesting. And then another image, and another image, and another image. And literally, I think it was over 100 situations that just came to my mind where my motive was poor, my attitude was poor, even though I was doing the right thing. Sin is not wrongdoing. I mean, it includes wrongdoing, but it's worse than that. And I spent 30 minutes on my knees crying about this horrible person that I was. Not really. I was torn between being sorrowful and thinking, this is unbelievable. Jesus knows all this about. I didn't know about this. He's revealing to me how deeply I'm impacted by sin. And he loves me anyway. I wish I could say that I've never had a bad attitude or, you know, but I still have bad attitudes and wrong motives. That's just part of who I am. But I would say that in that entire time, and literally at least 100 scenes, I never, ever felt condemned. I was guilty. There was no question that I was guilty. But there was no condemnation. But I was known, and I was forgiven. I want to go to two passages in Paul's letters, and we'll be done. Reconciled. You've heard that word before. You've read it before. Reconciled. It's a word that we use in 20th century or 21st century America. It's generally, I think, used in financial terms. We reconcile our checkbook. If you're working on a project that has a budget, you reconcile accomplishments with the budget, see if you're on track or if you've got problems that you need to resolve. But reconcile is also a term that applies to interpersonal relationships. And one of the things that I learned in preparing is about reconciliation. It's mentioned over and over again in the New Testament, and I had not made this observation. But God reconciled himself to us at the cross. God doesn't really have a problem with us. He's not angry with us anymore. The problem is that we're angry at God. Why did you let this happen? Why didn't you do this? We want to put God on trial and call him guilty. And not just us, everybody in the world thinks that they can hold God accountable because life is not going the way they want. And so what Jesus did on the cross, well, we're going to get to that. We're going there. Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. Are you there? When you were dead in your sins What were we?
Dead.
When it says when you, I'm going to say when we, because I'm included in that. When we were dead in our sins, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Circumcision was the sign that God gave to Abraham to identify the family of God on earth. So our uncircumcision is saying we're outside the family of God, not inside. That's where we were when God called us. Outside the family or people of God. God made us alive with Christ. With Christ. It's the post-resurrection name for Jesus, right? Jesus, who rose from the dead, never to die again. He didn't rise from the dead like Lazarus rose from the dead, who died again. Or the other people that Jesus rose from the dead. Or people in the Old Testament that Elijah or another prophet rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and death no longer has any power over him. God forgave us all our sins. How many sins?
Oh.
Sins of omission? We didn't do something that we... Things of commission? Things of bad attitudes and wrong motives and thoughts? And he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. We're guilty. It's not a question of whether we're guilty. We're guilty. But we don't have to be under a cloud because we're not condemned. Our legal indebtedness stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it, the record of our sins, taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And this phrase here, this statement, has two possible meanings, and maybe it's both. One of them is that it's a record of my personal sin, and that record has been nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more, right? Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Another interpretation is that document is actually the law. Because the law is no longer the thing that we're judged by. The judgment is, do you accept that Jesus is a Savior or not? That's it. There isn't anything else. That's it. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. He has nailed the thing that accuses us of being unworthy. Is no longer a burden to us. And now we'll turn to one more passage, and I'll be done. How are we doing? We're doing all right. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to start at verse 14 through verse 21, although we're going to skip a couple. Are you there? Okay. For Christ's love compels us, we're in 14, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, and if he died for all, then we must not have life in us. We're dead. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. I read that and I think that is about motivation. Why am I doing what I'm doing, or why am I not doing what I'm not doing? And Paul's instruction is, I want to do it for Jesus. What I do for Jesus. What I don't do for Jesus. And not just from some other, like that I want other people to like me, or I want it to look like I'm a good person, even though maybe I'm not as good as I like to look like. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And then skip down to 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a very familiar verse, he's a new creation. We, being believers, we are something new. It doesn't fully appear yet. It's hidden. But we're new. Created new. It's like a new creation. That's what it says, a new creation. It's not just this flesh of sin. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Spoken about reconcile. That God was reconciling the world, and it's not the world, it's the people of the world. God was reconciling mankind, womankind, personkind. Reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Our sin is not, it's not the judgment. The judgment is Jesus or not. Do I believe Jesus is the Savior? Do I not? Do I refuse to believe? And then I'm going to finish down the last verse. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. God is ready and waiting, reconciled to mankind. The problem is that some of us have an issue that refuses to be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the best deal in the universe. We get to trade our sin in every variety that it is. We give our sin to Jesus, and we get his blood, sinless, perfect, blameless, uncondemned, acceptable to God, just for receiving it. What a deal. God's done all the work. So I'm done. Thanks. Okay.